you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Matthew chapter 3. Acts 3 was this morning, wasn't it? Matthew 3. Should just preach that again, see if anybody notices. That sounds familiar. Matthew chapter 3, if you would, this evening. Well, we're working on a series on Sunday night on John 13 through 17, and this tonight's not going to be a side trail. It's going to be part of that. We've kind of come to a point where our series in the life of Peter in the book of Acts and our series in John 13 through 17 have kind of intersected. And the reason I say that is we're just passing through a Pentecost and all that in Acts chapter 2 and 3 in the life of Peter. And in John 14, we're now up toward Jesus gives us the promise of the Spirit in John 14 and it again in John 16. So if that makes sense, it makes sense in my mind anyway, that it's kind of intersected, these two series have. And so what we're going to do tonight is talk about an issue related to the Holy Spirit that I'm hoping will then, as we go forward in both of these series, will maybe answer some questions. Now, tonight, you're going to have to listen, so you got to be in the room. This should be three messages, all right? And we're going to cram it into one, which means this is a thinking man's message, all right? So you're going to have to listen and stay in the room if we're going to get it all done in one message. I don't think it'll be horribly long, so don't, well, because you know what usually means when I say this should be three messages, you get all three just in one night, all right? But we're going to try not to do that, but we do need to really listen tonight. It's going to be almost a purely doctrinal message, and so you really need to kind of listen to that. I know these are not always the most exciting kind of messages, but they're the kind that are good for us. You know, broccoli's not terribly exciting, but it's really good for you. It can be exciting if you pour enough cheese on it, but I don't know if I can do that with this. And so maybe peas or something would be a better illustration, but there are some things you just can't make taste good. But this is good for us one way or the other. Amen? All right, so let's read. If you were just going to read one verse and we'll get going. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John writing says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, speaking of Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We're not going to deal with the fire part. That's in reference to judgment. What we want to notice is that we have this promise that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Ghost. Tonight, I want to speak to you about this subject for a little bit, baptism in the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight on what we're going to do, that we can get through it. And that by trying to condense it all down into one message, I don't do more harm than good. All right? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. It seems as almost as if almost anything today connected to the Holy Spirit, whether that thing that's being taught is found in the Scriptures or not, creates all kinds of confusion. I think most people would agree there's a lot of confusion. Amen. About the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the things connected to the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of error out there in connection with the Holy Spirit. Error always creates confusion, and that's certainly true today. And little does more, I think, to create confusion than anything that's connected to so-called Spirit baptism. If you've ever been around any charismatic movement or anything of that nature, many of the contemporary churches, sometimes you hear a lot about Spirit baptism, and it creates a great deal of confusion in the minds of people. And of course, one of the reasons for all this confusion might be that when people are talking about Spirit baptism or baptism in the Spirit or baptism of the Spirit, what might create some confusion is not one of those terms is ever found in the Bible even one time. And so when you're dealing with a phrase that's not even found in the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us that when people talk about it so much, it creates a lot of confusion. Because again, baptism in the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, or Spirit baptism, again, it's not once found in our Bible anywhere. And of course, the charismatics, it's no great news to us that they've added to the confusion, because they use these terms to teach all kinds of things that aren't even remotely scriptural. And sometimes are almost bizarre. And some of the more charismatic, if that's a term, use this to justify all kinds of ridiculous excuses. Now, what's sad about it is I don't doubt their desire. I think they want to experience something of God. I want to experience something of God, don't you? And I want God to do something in my life, and I want to know the power of the Spirit of God in my life. I want all those things as well, but we have to have a biblical approach to them and understand what it means to experience the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And so that's kind of where they're wrong, though they may be sincere in their desire. And the truth is that among Baptists, there's also some confusion. You know, Baptists, as a rule, don't talk about spirit baptism to justify unscriptural tongues or healings or other things that some of the charismatic movement does. But there is some confusion over it. Some Baptists talk about spirit baptism in a way that's not doctrinally correct because they picked up some Protestant doctrine somewhere along the way. And so they refer to spirit baptism as the Protestants do. And of course, we're not Protestant, and our doctrinal position is different than theirs. And some other, probably more Baptists than any other thing, probably more Baptists just don't know what to make of it because there's just so much confusion out there concerning it. And it shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, by way of introduction, it shouldn't surprise us that the devil would love to create as much confusion as possible over the work of the Spirit in our lives, because if there's any part of the saved life that is probably unsung, it is how important the Spirit is to the life of the believer. And so if he can rob us of that, if the devil, by confusing us with error, can make us afraid of the Spirit of God or rob us of the work of the Spirit in our life, then he has certainly done a great job. In Acts chapter 1, flip over there if you would, just quickly, Acts chapter 1. The Spirit is so important to the life of the believer, and so it should surprise us that the devil would love to create confusion, to throw up dust or smoke and try to confuse us or make us afraid of what's going on, or at least just get us to the point where we don't know what to think. This much we know for certain, and that is that the Spirit is the power behind the evangelistic outreach of every church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, verse that's familiar to us, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the earth." We're going to come back to this passage later in the message, but if you'll jump over to Acts chapter 2, that's where this promise happened. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit empowered the church as he promised in Acts 1:8. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that happened. And then you see the results of it in verse 41, when it says that then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added in about 3,000 souls. So now Peter preaches a message. This is his first message, as we've been seeing on Sunday morning, after the Lord has ascended. But what makes this message also different is this is the first message preached after the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God for evangelistic outreach in Acts chapter 1, and now 3,000 people get saved. So should it surprise us that the devil would want to muddy the waters when it comes to the Spirit's power and connection with evangelism and outreach? It shouldn't surprise us whatsoever. I don't think the devil's pleased when 3 people get saved, let alone when 3,000 people get saved. I think he wants us to be afraid of the Spirit of God, or at least not understand the Spirit of God, because it certainly would influence our evangelistic outreach. And so I have no doubt that he wanted to do that. What if the devil could get us off track concerning evangelism and the Holy Spirit, and get us more concerned with the gifts of the Spirit, as the world uses it? Get us more concerned about Spirit baptism or baptism of the Spirit rather than understanding the real work of the Spirit in evangelism? What if it could get us more concerned about whether or not a person has experienced baptism of the Holy Ghost rather than whether they've experienced conversion? What if it could get us confused on that? In some movements, in some groups, people are more concerned about whether you've spoken in tongues or experienced some experience of the Holy Spirit rather than whether you've experienced conversion or not, or regeneration. So what if he could get us off on that? Conversion, regeneration is the most important work of the Holy Spirit of God. So what if he could get us confused on that? Well, he would have accomplished what he wanted to do. He can't kill the gospel, but he can certainly kill evangelistic outreach. In Matthew, or in John chapter 14, where we are in our normal series on Sunday night, in John chapter 14, if you look over there, John 14, the Spirit is the power behind the promise that we saw several weeks ago that Jesus gave us in John chapter 14, in verse 12, remember this promise? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," 14:12, "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Can't preach on that verse again, but Jesus was saying the work that he did, which was evangelism and outreach and reaching people, he said that we'll do more in volume, not in size, You can't do bigger than raising somebody from the dead, but we will do more works than he did, accomplish more than he did in his three-year ministry. Peter did that in one message in Acts chapter 2 after the empowering of the Spirit. And we're not going to do greater works in our own power. We're going to do them because of prayer and because of the Spirit of God. Because in John 14, 12, he gives us that promise. And then notice what he says in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so he says the power behind accomplishing this promise in John 14, 12 will be the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So if he can get us confused, the devil, get us confused about the Spirit of God, get us reluctant or leery of even talking about the Spirit of God or the work of the Spirit, then he can hinder us in accomplishing this promise in John 14, 12. And so certainly he's concerned about our understanding of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, the Spirit of God is also the power behind so much of what's of value in the saved life. If you notice in John 14, and we'll get into all this in detail next Sunday night, but in John 14, 16, he is our comforter. He says, I'll give you another comforter. And we'll talk about what that means later next week. But one of the great things about the Spirit is he is our comforter. No one can comfort you and abide with you and encourage you like the Spirit of God. There are times when there's nothing any man can say, but the Spirit of God, as we read his word, can certainly work in our heart and bring peace to our minds. Amen. And comfort to our heart. If you notice in verse 17, he is our guide as well, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It is the Spirit of God that helps us identify truth and error. Sometimes there are things that we hear and we think to ourselves, I don't know what's wrong with that, but there's something wrong with that. That's the Spirit of God identifying with truth. And so if he can confuse us concerning the Spirit, he can certainly influence us as to whether or not we're accepting that which is an error or not. And so the Spirit has a big part in our life. And another part of the Spirit's work is the end of verse 17, where it says, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He is the indwelling presence of God in our life. So if he can get us, think about it, the fact, if he can get us confused about the very presence of God, the very person of God that dwells within us, what he can destroy or hinder in the saved life. So it shouldn't surprise us that the devil wants to confuse us as much as possible about the work of the Spirit. And I think a lot of this stuff that goes on today in the name of the Spirit, not only is it frustrating, I think, if that's the right word to use, for the Spirit of God, but it ought to be to us as well, because it's all bent toward or designed to hinder us concerning the Spirit. What if the devil can get us chasing unbiblical experiences of the Spirit rather than understanding and experiencing the true work of the Spirit in our life? It's a shame when people are so caught up in trying to grab a hold of some mystical experience of the Holy Spirit rather than experiencing the abiding presence of God in their life. Rather than understanding the power of God that's within them in order to live for God and to serve God and to win people to Christ. What a shame it is when people are so busy and so frustrated because they think they're supposed to have had some kind of experience of the Holy Spirit, and yet they miss out on the comfort of the Holy Spirit that abides within them in times of grief and trouble and sorrow and so forth. So it should make sense to us that he would want to destroy our understanding of the Spirit. You with me so far? All right, now here's where you got to really start listening, because here comes the thinking part of the message. So we're going to look tonight for a few moments at the biblical connection between the Spirit and baptism. There is a connection between those two words, and this is where most of the confusion lies. And so we're going to try to sort out some of this confusion between those two things and how they relate to one another. First thing I want you to think with me about tonight is some of the wrong beliefs of our time, or what some people believe concerning the Spirit and baptism. Now, if you've been saved any length of time or been around church much, heard much preaching or teaching, then you've probably at some point heard the terms baptized by the Spirit. Anybody ever heard that? Ever been asked if you were baptized by the Spirit? Sometimes we'll hear the term baptized in the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit. Have you ever experienced baptism in the Spirit? And of course, we frequently hear the term Spirit baptism. It's one of the most important things, whether or not you've experienced Spirit baptism in your life. And so we hear these terms pretty regularly if you're around church much or around people who go to different churches. Now, if you heard those things, then chances are it was used in connection with the idea that you need to experience these things, that you need to experience baptism of the Spirit. You need to experience Spirit baptism, or you need to experience baptism in the Spirit, or you've heard it used in connection with a passage of Scripture that supposedly teaches Spirit baptism. It's always amazing to me how quickly, does it not surprise you how quickly error spreads? And I'm always fascinated by how error started. I've often wondered, who was the first knothead who taught that? I mean, who was the first person that saw that in the Scriptures and started teaching it? And somebody heard it and thought, that sounds good. And so they just assumed that it was truth. And so then they started teaching it. And it's just amazing, isn't it, how quickly error will snowball. Now, some guy someplace, somebody had to be the first guy who came up with this error, whatever error it might be. And then he taught it to a room full of people. And they either wanted it to be true or thought that it sounded good or biblical. Listen, you don't want to ever assume that anything is biblical. That's the reason why we need to burn our Bibles all the time, reading our Bible, so we're familiar with what the Bible says, so that when we hear that which was wrong, the Spirit of God can take what we're reading in our Bibles and identify with it or not identify with it. You can't just sit back and never read your Bible and expect that the Spirit of God is going to guide you into all truth. He guides us through His Word. And so if we're regular consumers, excuse me, of His Word, then when we hear that which is not right, the Spirit of God will remind us of what we've read and heard and will speak to our heart. And we can say, I may not fully understand what's wrong, but I don't think that's right. Then we can find out. Even if I say it, I don't want anybody to ever assume anything of the Word of God. We should, and I don't think we should always approach the Bible saying, that guy's saying something wrong and I'm going to catch him. I don't think that should be our philosophy. But our philosophy should be, I want to know from the Word of God, and I don't want to just base my entire faith on assumptions because of what I've heard somewhere. So somebody had to be the first person to teach these things, and everybody kind of picks them up, begins to teach it without ever studying it to find out if it's true or not. And then as a result of that, it just spreads, as I said a couple of times, like wildfire. And it's because people are horrible at hearing something that sounds good and just assuming that it's right. And then worst of all, they start teaching it, having just assumed that it was right. So we don't have to be fearful of anything connected to this so-called Spirit baptism. And the reason why is because all of the false doctrine that's based on this idea of a Spirit baptism or baptism of the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit is all based on assumption. Remember, not one of those three terms are ever used in the Bible. So they're not coming out of Scripture. It's based on assumption. And if you remove the assumptions, then the entire the whole concept, false concept of Spirit baptism collapses under its own weight because there's no Scripture to back it up. It's all based on assumptions. No, really, what it really is based on is presumption rather than assumption. So it's based on a whole series of presumptions. So let me show you what I'm talking about. I want to look at some of the presumptions that are made in connection with this so-called Holy Spirit baptism or Holy Spirit and baptism. First of all, here's the first presumption that we hear in the time that we live in. I've been baptized by the Spirit, or I've been baptized, or I've experienced Spirit baptism, or I've had the baptism of the Spirit, and therefore that's the most important thing. This is the first presumption, that the most important thing in the saved life is that you've experienced Spirit baptism, been baptized of the Spirit, or baptized in the Spirit. And if I've experienced that, then that's all that really matters. Let me word it a different way. Different way of saying is this. Well, you know, where you go to church doesn't really matter. What church baptized you really doesn't matter. Or whether you've even go to church doesn't really matter. All that really matters is whether or not you've been baptized by the Spirit. Whether or not you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Whether you experienced Spirit baptism. Anybody ever heard a statement similar to that? We certainly hear it taught and see it constantly. Well, let me tell you a couple things or say a couple things about that. That statement presumes two things. When someone says, it doesn't really matter where you go to church, doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you've been baptized in the Spirit, that's all that matters. All God's people need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and as long as you've experienced that, that's all that you need. Well, that statement presumes two things. First, it presumes that based on the authority of the Word of God, there are two baptisms. That's kind of important. Well, we should ask ourselves the question is, well, are there two baptisms? Because it presumes that there is. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean this. It presumes that there is, I would assume, it presumes that there is a water baptism taught in the Scriptures. That's the church you were baptized in. That's water baptism. The second thing it presumes is that there is a Spirit baptism. So in order for that statement or that concern to be true, we have to presume that there are two baptisms, one water, one spirit. With me so far? Secondly, it presumes that since there is two, or are two, then one is greater and one is lesser. Hence, it doesn't really matter which church baptized you. It doesn't really matter if you've experienced water baptism, the lesser, as long as you have experienced the greater, which is spirit baptism. So it presumes there are two baptisms, water and spirit baptism. It also assumes that one of those is greater and the other is lesser. Now, these are presumptions because nothing remotely close to that thinking is ever taught in the Word of God. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. First of all, there aren't two baptisms. And so it presumes that there are, and these presumptions are based on nothing remotely close to anything that's taught anywhere in the Word of God. Then thirdly, there's the presumption that if I have the greater of the two, spirit baptism, then I'm under no obligation to seek the lesser. Water baptism. What difference does it make? Listen, just think logically. If we make the presumption that there are two baptisms, and spirit baptism is the greater, and water baptism is the lesser, which in the human mind means this: spirit baptism is important, water baptism is not. And so it shouldn't surprise us that people think, well, I've experienced this great spirit baptism. What difference does it make whether I'm baptized or where I'm baptized, or even if I'm baptized scripturally? What difference does it make? Because I've got the one that matters. And so again, we can see the devil's working that and the destruction of the importance of water baptism or scriptural baptism at the very least. And so this is one of the presumptions that's made in our time. Another statement that we hear is this: have you prayed to be baptized by the Spirit? Have you prayed for the baptism of the Spirit? Has there been a time in your life where you've prayed that the Spirit of God would baptize you, or that you would experience the baptism of the Spirit? Now, if you haven't been around a lot of charismatics, you may have never been asked this question, but I've been around some charismatic preachers, and I've had them ask, have you ever prayed? Have you ever experienced the baptism of the Spirit? My answer is yes. We're just using two different dictionaries, two different meanings. But sometimes we're asked, have you ever prayed for it? Have you ever asked for it? And once again, this statement, that question, presumes some things. First of all, it presumes that baptism of the Holy Ghost comes as an answer to prayer, or that by seeking it, that if there is a baptism of the Holy Ghost, then I can somehow obtain it by prayer. It makes that assumption. Now, baptism of the Holy Ghost is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, nor does the Bible ever tell us we should pray for such a thing. And so it's just presumed. And if you can show me in there where it's at, I will be glad to pray for it. Nay, verily, I will pray for it. If you can show me in the Bible where it is. But it's not in there. But it presumes that it is. It presumes that not only can I pray for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit baptism or baptism in the Holy Ghost, but it also presumes that I should. That I'm supposed to pray for it, that I ought to pray for it. Not only that, thirdly, it presumes that we are commanded to pray for it. That something is wrong if you have not prayed for it. You haven't experienced real salvation. You're not living real Christianity unless you've prayed for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, unless you've experienced it, and you're supposed to pray for it. You're commanded to pray for it. And you don't understand what it is to be saved unless you've experienced baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it's a presumption because nowhere in this book does it ever say such a thing. Right. Nowhere. Not even one time. Not even close to it in a way that could be misunderstood. Then thirdly, y'all still with me? Amen. Thirdly, it also presumes and is taught even by some Baptists who are infected again with Protestant doctrine that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about some form of spirit baptism. Look over in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is the one that hangs up a lot of Baptists. 1 Corinthians 12:13, who are not what we would refer to as a historic Baptist, but have kind of been caught up in Protestantism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We'll get into this verse in more detail here in a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this: for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. There's this presumption that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about some kind of spirit baptism. And this is a position that teaches that salvation and supposed spirit baptism are virtually synonymous, because supposedly when a person gets saved, at the moment of their salvation, they are baptized into a universal church made up of all the saved, a form of mystical body of Christ. And that is pure, unadulterated, straight up Protestantism. That when you get saved, you're baptized by the Spirit into some type of mystical, universal church that never meets, can accomplish nothing, can do nothing, and doesn't exist, according to the Word of God. And so many Baptists are caught up in that concept. It presumes even more that there's not only two baptisms. This verse presumes that not only are there two baptisms, but there are two churches. That there's a spirit baptism and a water baptism, but now it presumes that there's a spirit church and a local church. And so we have even more presumption. Are you following what I'm saying? That when you take, it's amazing how much good preaching the Bible will mess up. If you'll just take the Bible and apply it to what you're hearing, instead of just sit back and saying, well, that makes me feel good. That sounds right. I mean, that sounds like that would work. Well, you're presuming. And we should ask ourselves sometimes, what I believe, is it based on faith or is it based on presumption? Is it really, in my faith, based on what the Bible says? Or is it based on what someone told me it says and I've just assumed was right? And that's how most of this error gets started. With me so far? Now, let me give you this. Some principles from the Scriptures that answer those presumptions. Well, they make all these presumptions. Well, let's see if we can answer them a little bit. Now, stay tuned in. First presumption that I want to look at is this one, since we're here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This presumption that this verse is talking about some kind of spirit baptism that's synonymous with salvation, that puts us into some type of mystical spiritual body. If you're going to get spiritual, you might as well get spiritual all the way across the board. Have a spirit baptism, a spirit church, and a spirit implantation into that church, I guess. Now, for the first presumption of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is that this is talking about spirit baptism and it's synonymous with salvation. Well, if that's true, now think with me. Are you thinking? If that's true, if when you get saved, you're baptized by the Spirit into this mystical spiritual body, then that contradicts many of the other statements or many of the other presumptions. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here you go. If every believer is baptized by the Spirit at salvation, then there's no need to do a few things. First of all, there's no need to ask any saved person, have you ever experienced baptism of the Spirit? Because the obvious answer would be what? Yes. If when you get saved, you're baptized by the Spirit into this body of Christ, then don't ask me if I've been baptized by the Spirit, because the answer is yes. When I got saved. If this presumption is right. It's not, but if it were right, then there would be no need to ask me. Because yes. So the next time someone asks you, just say yes. You don't know what you're talking about, but yes. Yes, I have been. If 1 Corinthians 12:13 is right. Secondly, not only that, no believer ever needs to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. No believer ever needs to pray that they might be baptized by the Spirit or in the Spirit or have Spirit baptism, because that happened when you prayed and got saved. If 1 Corinthians 12:13 is based on that presumption, we don't need to gather around some believer at the altar and pray that this poor, misled, spiritually inept person gets it. Because you got it when you got saved. Do you see what I mean by this would help us a lot if we would just think. Just think. Instead of just presuming, if we would just stop and think about some of these things and how they work and ask ourselves, well, if that's true, well, how does that affect this? And how does it affect that? If 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the same thing as salvation, then this verse cancels out the notion that baptism of the Spirit comes by way of prayer. Because I got it when I got saved. Unless when I got saved, I only got a piece of Him, or 50% of Him, or only got a 75% dose. And I got to pray for another 25. You can't find that in the Bible. And so again, and I'm not trying to be smart about it. I'm just saying it's aggravating the presumptions that people make that leads to all this error, and then they go out and teach it. Secondly, not only 1 Corinthians 12:13, but secondly, there's the presumption that there are two baptisms, a spirit baptism and a water baptism. Can I say this? This one presumption, if answered correctly, would clear up the whole issue if people would just listen to the Word of God. Because if there are not two baptisms, then this issue is moot, isn't it? Because you're searching for, seeking for, praying for a baptism that doesn't even exist scripturally. There are not two baptisms, one spiritual and one water. That's a complete contradiction, is it not, of Ephesians 4. Look in Ephesians 4. You all have heard me teach this passage many times, Ephesians 4. Hard to get around this verse if you're a biblicist, a literalist, which we ought to be. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called with all lowliness and meekness. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one what? Body. Please, listen, park that away for just a minute. There is one body. And there is one what? Spirit. One spirit, one body, one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's only one way to be saved. Say amen to that. Amen. There's one Lord. There's one faith. And there is what? One baptism. Now, as you've heard me preach this before, when I get to this point, when I'm dealing with somebody over this, they always say the same thing. Well, that doesn't really mean one. Well, yes, it does. How many Lords are there? One. Does that mean there's not really one? There's more than one? Well, how many faiths are there? How many ways to be saved are there? It's ridiculous. How many bodies are there? One. How many baptisms are there? One. The Greek word that's used in this passage means one. One. There's only one. There's only one baptism. So now we got a problem with our presumption. Because Paul says, and he's pretty sharp on doctrine, says there's only one baptism. Well, which baptism is it? And now we got to choose. This gets uncomfortable. Now I've got to choose. Is spirit baptism real? Or is water baptism real? Well, it's both, preacher. No. There's only what?
One.
Now I got to choose. Well, which one are we going to choose? Go back, if you will, over to Mark chapter 1. I would hope that there's nobody here tonight that would dispute the reality of water baptism. Mark chapter 1. Just in case there is that one person here, we're going to make everybody go through a whole line of verses. All right? Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Look, if you would, in verse 5. In reference to John the Baptist. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him. Where at? In the river Jordan. That's water baptism. In the river Jordan. Look, if you will, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 22. John 3 and verse 22. John 3, 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Enon near Siloam, because there was much what?
Water
there. That's water baptism. Matthew 28, verse 19. We won't turn there for the sake of time, because most of us recognize it. Go ye therefore, teaching all nations, and what? Baptizing them. Not only does water baptism exist, but we're commanded to baptize people in water.
Amen.
That should give us some indication as to which one is real. Nowhere does the Bible say, go forth and baptize people in the Spirit, nor does it say, tell people they need to be baptized in the Spirit, nor does it ever teach anywhere in the pastoral epistles, preach that you must pray for the baptism of the Spirit, but it does say, baptize people, as I've commanded you under my authority. Luke chapter 7, look there if you will, Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 29. Baptism is a pretty big deal in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says this, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." How did John baptize? With water. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And verse 38, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins." Verse 41, "And then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there ran unto them about 3,000 souls." Chapter 8, and verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And if you'll notice in verse 36 of chapter 8, this is Philip when he meets up with that Ethiopian guy. In verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, began the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And they went on their way. They came to a certain what? Water. And the Ethiopian guy said, See, here's water. What's to keep me from getting baptized?" Obviously, Philip had already been teaching him about water baptism. Because the Ethiopian guy didn't even understand who Isaiah was talking about. Remember what he said? He's reading about Jesus in Isaiah 53. Philip catches up with him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No. How can I except some man should guide me?" Now, mysteriously, he understands the need to be baptized in water. Well, how did he know that? Philip obviously taught him that you need to get saved, and the first step of obedience is baptism. He says, "Here's water, why can't I get baptized?" Philip says, "Do you believe? Have you been saved? Have you accepted your Savior?" He says, "Yes." He said, "Well, let's do it." They went down into the water and came up out of the water. And he was baptized. It's ridiculous to think that that one baptism of Ephesians 4 is not water baptism. It would be the height of ignorance to try to deny that. So, let's apply a little logic. If there's only one baptism, what is it? Water baptism. And there's only one. Since it's obvious that water baptism is real, and there's only one real baptism, then any baptism in connection to the Spirit must not be speaking of a literal baptism. It must be using it as a, what do you think, picture or an illustration. Because there's only one real baptism, and that's water. So anytime the baptism is used in connection with the Spirit, it must be using it as a picture. Because there's only one real one, and that's water baptism. You with me so far? Using baptism in the Spirit as a picture of something else that's to be taught. Thirdly, there's the assumption that we should seek after or pray after the Spirit baptism. The only thing I'm going to say about that is, show me some place based on Scripture where that's true. Why would it encourage us to pray for something that doesn't exist? Because the only real baptism is water baptism. Why would the Bible then say, pray for Spirit baptism when it doesn't exist? Based on the verses we've read and the examples in the New Testament and the fact that water baptism is real, what kind of baptism should we seek after? Water baptism. It's the only time we should, only kind we should seek after. Why do you think that Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water? What's to keep me from getting baptized? He was seeking after the one baptism we're supposed to seek after, which is the literal baptism of the Word of God, which is water baptism. It's why the church is commissioned to carry out the only one true baptism, which is water baptism. You all with me? Now, fifthly, and probably most important of all, this whole doctrine assumes that the Bible even speaks of being baptized in the Spirit, even speaks of Spirit baptism, or even mentions baptism in the Spirit. Do you realize that as big a deal as this is made of in our time, the Spirit is only used in connection to baptism 6 times in the entire New Testament. It's only used in connection with it 6 times in the entire New Testament of the Word of God. You say, what are they? Well, I'll show you. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Now, if you're really quick tonight and tuned in, got your thinking cap on, you'll notice a similarity between all six of these passages. I won't even have to point it out. It is so glaringly obvious if you are glaringly awake, right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he shall baptize you, I'll give you a hint, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Did you catch the emphasis on with? With the Holy Ghost. Mark chapter 1. Quickly, because we need to look at all six. Mark chapter 1. I don't want you to assume anything. Mark 1, verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8, John again speaking, says, I indeed baptized you with water, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Then if you'll notice in Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, Luke 3, verse 16, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, which is a reference to judgment, not our message for tonight, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Then in John 1, verse 33, John identifying Jesus Christ, which was his job in John 1, in verse 33, it says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. John says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 1, we're almost done. Acts 1, with our little list here. Acts 1, verse 5. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Park that thought away for a minute. Whatever it is that this baptism with the Holy Ghost is about is going to take place from the time of this text in just a matter of days. Then look, if you will, in Acts chapter 11. Now I want you to notice we are now past tense. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is now past tense. Are you tracking? In Acts chapter 1, it's going to happen in just a matter of days. By the time we get to Acts chapter 11, he says, I remembered how God said that would happen. Now, let me get ahead of myself. We could presume, I guess, I hate to use that word, that this was a singular event that took place days after Acts 1 and was over by Acts chapter 11. But every one of these verses says baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not once does the Bible say in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, or baptism of the Spirit. It's always with the Holy Spirit. The same way we say when we baptize people at Calvary, we baptize them with water. Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these verses, the Spirit is not the agent of baptism. The Spirit's not the one doing the baptizing. Is he? Spirit's not baptizing anybody. He's not the agent of baptism. It's not the Spirit who's doing the baptizing. It's the Lord who's doing the baptizing. With in the connection of the Spirit doesn't mean by any more than it means by in connection with water. You say, well, it doesn't say baptism by the Holy Spirit. It says with the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, preacher, but that's what it means. It means by. What does it mean by when in connection to water? Was John out there and people were being baptized by water? No, they were being baptized with water. It's just goofy. When you get away from the Scriptures and just don't take the Bible at its word, it just gets ridiculous what people say and believe. In these verses, baptism is being used of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer and his indwelling and his empowering of the church. We're going to explain more about it in a moment, but for now, at the moment a person gets saved, and again, we'll get into this detail in just a moment, but the moment a person gets saved, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by Him. We're immersed in Him. He becomes the indwelling presence of God in our life, the empowering factor of God in our life. He leads us into all truth. He comforts us in all truth. He directs and guides and leads our life. He convicts and admonishes and encourages us. He indwells us, takes up residence in us. And that happened at the moment you got saved. You were baptized with Him, and He indwelt you, became a part of you at that moment. Now, notice this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Y'all still awake? We're closing in on the end here. 1 Corinthians 12. We got to run through this real quickly, and we're going to go through fast because we've taught it many, many times. But in 1 Corinthians 12, baptism and the Spirit are not used together in connection with salvation. In the sense that somehow baptism of the Spirit is the same as being saved. Or I'm placed into some mystical body of Christ at the moment I get saved. There's not a single example of a lost person being baptized with the Spirit. Not until after you get saved. The only example of being baptized with the Spirit are those who are already saved. Now, this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 uses baptism as a picture of the Spirit's work in placing us or immersing us into the membership of the local church. If you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 12, this verse is worded differently. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." This is not saying that we're baptized in any way into the Spirit. In this case, the Spirit has a work to do, baptizing us into one body. Now, this is talking about an image of baptism. Let me see if I explain it. We know that local church membership, we've preached this many times here, is a spiritual relationship. We just heard that two or three times yesterday in a marriage ceremony, that church membership and marriage are a picture of one of another. Amen. And membership, and this is one of those truths that would revolutionize churches everywhere if they would just get a hold of what the Bible teaches, and that is that church membership is a spiritual relationship. Church membership is just not having your name in the church membership program. That's not what it is. It's understanding that we are part of the same body, one of another. That's why, well, let's look. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Quickly, if you will. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Church membership is a spiritual relationship, and Paul uses it as a picture of marriage or vice versa. Ephesians 5, 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands and unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. They are the same. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be unto their husbands." And he goes on in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever hateth his own flesh." Verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." He says, now they're not the same relationship, marriage and church, but he says, just like when two people are joined in marriage, they become one with another. When we unite with a church, we become a part of the body of Christ in that location, and we become one with another. Amen. Which is why when we go to 1 Corinthians 12, farther down the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "When one of us hurt, we all hurt. When one of us are honored, we're all honored. When one of us are in need, we're all in need. Because we are one with another, because it's a spiritual relationship." That's why so many churches have problems today, because they don't understand that concept, and you have a bunch of people who happen to meet at the same time every time service takes place. But there's no bond, there's no understanding that we are part of the body of Christ. We are one with another, and we should help one another, and pray for one another, and weep with one another, and joy with one another, and be there for one another, and sacrifice for one another, because when I do so, I'm doing so to my own body. Because I'm a part of the body in this location. And when we understand that, we function like a body. We saw that part of that yesterday. Every time we have a marriage or a funeral or something else, it's amazing. We had the upstairs looked like nothing had ever happened before Lauren and Ian ever left the building. Because people, and it's just not just physical labor, but it's an idea of helping one another. Because there's a spiritual relationship, and we understand that. This is in reference to his body. Remember in Ephesians 4, do we have to turn back there? How many baptisms are there?
One.
How many bodies are there?
One.
There's only one body. Well, what is that body? Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body. What on earth is he talking about? The church. He is the head of the body, the church. There's only one kind of body. There's only one kind of church, a local visible assembly. So this body is the church. Now, if that's not confusing enough, that's the reason why when we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, we're able to fulfill the functions of a body, hurting when we all hurt. Now, the entryway into this spiritual relationship of the local church is through baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 tells us who them is. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should get saved. So when we get saved, we follow the Lord through the first step of obedience, which is scriptural baptism. And through that, God places us into the body, which is his church. And we become one with the other members of our church. You with me so far? That's what happens scripturally. Anyway, now over in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 31, this is a spiritual relationship, this church, this body. So for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. We know this is not a literal baptism because there's only one literal baptism, that's water baptism. What it's saying is that when we get saved and then we submit to scriptural baptism, which is the first step of obedience and the door to the New Testament church, then when we submit to that, the Spirit of God then baptizes us, immerses us into the local body, which is the New Testament church. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or bond, Greek, rich, wealthy, powerful, not powerful, because the ground's level in the body of Christ, and he places us in the body. And when you read on in 1 Corinthians 12, that's why all that other stuff's true, that we become one with another, weep when one weeps, laugh when one laughs, rejoices when we're honored, and so forth. It's the only way 14 through 31 can become reality. This is not some kind of spirit baptism into a fictitious universal church, because there's no way the rest of chapter 12, I defy anybody to explain to me how a universal, invisible, mystical body can fulfill the rest of chapter 12. How can we all hurt if the church is made up of a body of believers that's made up of everyone who's saved, scattered all across the world, that's universal and invisible and never meets? How can one hurt when we all hurt? One of the saddest things about this passage is that it talks about schisms in the body, and unfortunately, the only place you can have a schism is in a local church. So when someone is baptized, the Spirit of God does a work in placing them into this spiritual relationship within the New Testament church, but this has nothing to do with some kind of so-called spirit baptism. Nothing whatsoever. It's the work of the Spirit when we're obedient to water baptism, which is the entryway in the New Testament church. This is why the first step of obedience of water baptism is so vitally important, because it puts us where we need to be, in the membership of a New Testament church, so that we can be discipled and grow and learn. Amen. That's why people who make a profession of faith but never get baptized never grow. You're not going anywhere until you do the very first thing God commands you to do. That's to be scripturally baptized. Now quickly, what about verses concerning baptism with the Spirit? What's that all about? We'll be finished. In John chapter 14, turn there, just take us a minute, I think. John 14, because it really isn't that difficult once you clear up the presumptions. John 14. What about these verses concerning baptism with the Spirit? Because Matthew 3, verse 11, John said, there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit. Well, in John 14, where we'll be next week, we get this promise in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Then again in chapter 14, verse 25, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Then in chapter 16, Jesus goes over it again. Must be pretty important, because Jesus covers it again in chapter 16. When he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you, the truth is expedient for you to go." This is a powerful verse where Jesus says, "You're better off if I leave you physically. Because when I leave you physically, the Spirit will send, the God the Father will send the Spirit to indwell you personally." Amen. There's nothing wrong with the presence of Jesus, but I'm better off having God living in me than to be accompanying with me physically. It's expedient that I... Oh, I've lost my verse now, chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him." Then in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you that you cannot bear now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Here's an important charismatic verse. He will not speak of himself. The Spirit of God is not to glorify himself. His job is to glorify the Savior. And so we see these promises of the Spirit, the promise of His coming. Now, according to Acts chapter 1, flip over there, Acts 1, we have these promises of the Spirit in John 14 and 16. And according to Acts chapter 1, this promise of the Spirit is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 3, verse 11. Or John was talking about Matthew 3, verse 11. Don't let me lose you. Matthew 3, verse 11, John said, "There's one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit." In John 14 and 16, Jesus says, "I'm going to send the Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 1, we find out that these are both the same thing. He says in Acts 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them," this is Jesus speaking, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Where did he hear of it from? John 14 and 16. But now notice the next verse. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since." That's Matthew 3. So Matthew 3, John 14, John 16, it's all the same thing. It's all the same promise that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that what was going to happen, this thing that John talked about in Matthew 3, this thing that Jesus promised in John 14 and 16, we're told that whatever this is going to happen in just a couple of days. Now, if you were there, you'd be excited. He told us that we're going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. Jesus said he was going to send him in John 14 and 16. Now Jesus appears before he ascends and says, "It's just a couple of days away. And it's coming." Well, what happened a couple of days later? Look in John in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." What's coming in a couple of days? The empowering of the Holy Ghost. To do what? Speak in tongues? No. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." He says he's going to empower you to carry out the Great Commission. See people saved, administer the ordinances, and discipleship them, disciple them in the things that they need to know, and keep doing it until I come back. We're going to do greater works than he did. How are we going to do it? Through the empowering of the Spirit of God to do it. When did this happen? Well, it happened in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God empowered the church of the living God. And the results of that are seen in Acts 2:38 through 41, where Peter now preaches after the church has been baptized with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now that they're all indwelt by the Spirit of God, 3,000 people get saved. Amen. As a demonstration that things are not like they used to be. Amen. That things are going to be different from this point forward. Amen? In Acts 2, verse 38, it says this, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We've seen the empowering of the church. Now he says, if you would just get saved, you could also be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise? The promise of John 14 and John 16. Amen. Do you want it? Yeah. Get saved. Yeah. That's all you got to do is get saved. Notice what it says. Verse 38. It says at the end of verse 38, and you shall receive the what? What's the next word? Gift. Do I need to explain what a gift is? A gift is not something you beg for. It's not something you get down at the altar and have people surround you and beseech God for. It's something God wants to give you. And we get it when we get saved. That's when we get it. You know, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 uses another term called filled. And filling is mainly this filling. And of course, we know from Ephesians, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled means the idea of leadership. I've said before, it's the word that was used for the old sailing ships as wind sailed, filled the sails of the ship. It drove them in a direction. Filling simply means to be directed by, empowered by. You know what one of the greatest, and I'll be done, to spare you. You know what one of the greatest demonstrations of the filling of the Spirit of God, the fact that we've been baptized with the Spirit once we get saved for the purpose of evangelism, you know what one of the biggest evidences of that is? Boldness. Boldness. I've seen people get saved who are so timid, and then they get saved, and the next thing you know, they're out telling some 8-foot tall guy with cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve and tattoos all over him, you need to get saved, buddy. It's boldness. That's the way it was in the Scriptures. Look in Acts chapter 4, quickly, so we can quit and go home. Acts 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow. Now, they've already been baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit of God's already empowered the church. Now everybody gets saved, being empowered by the Spirit of God, being baptized with the Spirit. And notice what happens. Notice the change that's taking place. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, this is the disciples, and they had asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other name. For there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the what? Boldness. They weren't used to this. These guys weren't that bold before. Now all of a sudden they're bold. Look, if you will, in verse 31. It says this. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with what? Boldness. Chapter 6, verse 9 says this. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenes and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It goes on to say in verse 11, and then they suborned men against him. They couldn't withstand his wisdom and his preaching. In chapter 9, verse 17, it says this. And Ananias went his way and entered into a house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. It says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it were had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples here at Damascus, and he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and says, is this not he that destroyed them that called on his name in Jerusalem and came forth thither for that intent? And it says in verse 22, but Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that this is the very Christ. And we see this boldness that comes. This is for free. You know, if we would spend more time in God's word and spend more time being in tune to the fact that we're indwelt by the presence of God, it might be that we might just be a little more bold in our witness. Amen. And bold in our testimony. We're also told one more time, we're told that all this was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And at salvation, every believer is indwelt with the Spirit. And we're also to seek to be led by the Spirit, and to be empowered by the Spirit, and to seek His help and to seek His comfort. Because that's why He was given to us in the first place. The shame is the fact that when we got saved, let me back up. What happened on the day of Pentecost happened one time. It's the reason in Acts chapter 11 He started talking in the past tense. The Spirit came, empowered the church. Now, every time somebody gets baptized, every time somebody gets saved, they're baptized with the Spirit. He indwells us, immerses us in Himself, lives within us and guides us and directs us, regenerates us, tries to influence our thinking, our action, our behavior. Happens every time somebody gets saved. What the Spirit then does is to begin to work to transform us into the image of His Son. Tries to fill us with boldness to be a witness for our Savior. Tries to change our thinking and our behavior and our action and our attitude. Convicts us when we're wrong. Leads us in the way that we should go. Admonishes us, encourages us. You know the shame is? That people are robbed of all of that when we start talking about terms that aren't even mentioned in the Bible. Spirit baptism. Baptized in the Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that which is most valuable is swapped out for that which is a cheap imitation of what the Spirit was given to do. Amen? Speaking in tongues is a cheap imitation of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, led, guided, directed, encouraged, admonished, illuminating the Word of God for us. How valuable is that? And it's a shame when we let error of such a thing rob us of the most valuable thing. Is it hard to understand why the devil would throw all this dust in the air? Because he knows what would happen if God's people would get a hold of what it meant to be baptized with the Spirit and that He is in us and indwells us. Can you imagine what would happen if a whole bunch of God's people got in tune with the Spirit of God that dwelled with them and suddenly became bold in their witness and their testimony? The event in Acts 2 was a one-time event. It was the initial powering of the local church for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission. And that, for that reason, we don't seek it to be repeated. Because it was only happened one time. That's why we don't find it mentioned again outside the book of Acts. Because it happened once in the book of Acts. Today, we don't seek the event in Acts 2. But we receive the Spirit of God when we get saved. And now we seek to be filled by Him, directed and led as He indwells us. We don't need more of the Spirit. We don't need greater demonstrations of the miracles done by Him. We just need to give Him more of us. And let Him take charge in our life. We need to listen to His leadership that He already provides. We need to act in the boldness that He seeks to give us. Hey, and I'm finished, last statement. You not ever had the Spirit of God say, go talk to that guy. Yep. You know what He does? He does it boldly. He doesn't say, you know, you should consider. The Spirit of God says, go talk to that guy about Christ. Here's your chance. The window of opportunity is open. Speak to him. And then when you don't do it, which we frequently don't, I find him equally bold. When I walk away and the Spirit of God says, why didn't you talk to them? Or when I goof around until the door shuts, the window of opportunity closes, and the Spirit of God says, it's too late now. He's in there, abiding within us. Let's not swap out something that valuable for a cheap imitation. Don't worry about all this stuff that's based on nothing but assumption and presumption. Just believe what the Bible says, that on the day you were saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You were baptized with Him, immersed in Him, and He immerses your life. If you'll just listen to Him and follow His leadership and let Him illuminate the Word of God for you, we would be far more victorious and we'd be far more bold. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.